Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. And today is our tonight is supply. We've been asking you to put forth in prayer. And we're trying to put in live stream equipment. In fact, I gone ahead and gave the gentleman the thumbs up and told him, let's go ahead and get this going. We're going to do it the right way. I like doing things the right way. And so by faith, we're trusting. Need to raise, $13,000? And not just for the live stream, but for a variety of projects and trying to get the security system in. Facebook no longer will be used, so they'll not be looking at the side of my head. And hopefully no one comments on that. And it's interesting, just the direction that we've been pushed with coronavirus. Because now we're doing Facebook Live and people can interact and say things on it. And so sometimes I'll get on it and they'll say something about your part wasn't straight, preacher. And I'm like, were you listening to the message or studying the part in my hair? But we are excited about getting this because we do want to be able to minister. We do have folks sometimes in nursing homes stricken with health issues. And we want them to be as much a part of the service as we possibly can be. We also want the service and Greeley to tune in. And I believe in the message that we preach, the gospel that we deliver. And so I'm excited about that. So I don't know if it'll all be set up by next Sunday, but prayerfully the Sunday after. And so do keep that tonight as supply in your prayers. Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to go ahead and read our text, and then we'll talk a little bit about where we're at in this study and go forward with the church of Pergamos this morning. The Bible says in verse number 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, and where Satan's seat is. Now, if you're like me, that gets my attention almost immediately. The Bible says, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And then Jesus says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then he ends as he traditionally does, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get underway in the study. Father, we are grateful to be here. We thank you for this good group of people, and Father, for just continuously watching over us and keeping us healthy. And Lord, I pray for those that are probably out, maybe camping, out with friends, family, and kind of the last weekend of the summer, as many people view it. Lord, keep them safe as well. Lord, I pray that through this study that we would be honest, examine ourselves, our hearts today, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me go back and just kind of bring you up to speed and where we're at in this particular study. 3 weeks ago, we started this particular topic on the seven churches of Revelation. And I told you that without a doubt, when we read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, that these are seven literal churches that existed during this time frame, and they were seven literal letters that were written to them. And so we believe that they kind of started in order as they would have been traveling, been dropped off, they would have been read to the church. I also pointed out that they could represent seven different types of churches in any generation. And so my challenge to us as a church is really to examine, where do we think Faith Bible Baptist would fit in? And then I took it a step further because I mentioned that churches are made up of people, and probably the best way to approach a study like this is to ask the question, where do I best fit in. And this is where we've got to be honest. Sometimes we've got to set the self-righteousness aside. Just be honest with what we're seeing and what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about. So when we began, we started with the church of Ephesus. And I said that that church was known really as the church that had left its first love. Now, one thing I've been quick to point out is often we conclude, well, they left their first love. They were probably a compromising, a wayward, really doing nothing for Christ and preacher. That was God's way of telling them, you need to get back to being in love with me. Well, that's not exactly what the church of Ephesus was all about. The Bible says they were a hardworking church. They had not fainted. Boy, if they got knocked down, maybe mentally, spiritually, they were the type of a church to just get back up and keep going in their work for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus told them that he had somewhat against them because they had left their first love, what we concluded in that particular study is that they were guilty of mechanical Christianity. They were going through the motions, but literally there was nothing more to it. And so sometimes I'll ask the question, why did you come to church? And hopefully you give the right answer, because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's be honest, sometimes we're here because it's what's expected of us and it's just what we do. And I've made mention, the longer you're saved and the longer you serve God, this is an area I believe that you've got to guard your heart in. At least it is for me. It's easy to become mechanical. And I don't want to get to where I'm doing this because I have to do it. I want to do it because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we looked at the second church of Smyrna, and they were the persecuted church. And I tried to take that really from the spin of being persecuted. How did they do it? And Jesus said something to them. To remind them, he said, I am the first and the last. I am he that was dead and am alive. And so if they know they're going to be persecuted, they know that there's going to be a trial. Some of them would be cast 10 days into prison, the Bible says, and then they would more than likely follow that with death. Where are they going to draw their source of courage from? And I pointed out that statement, I am the first and the last. That's more than just Jesus saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That is a reminder to that church, as it serves as a reminder to you and I today, that before anything ever existed, Christ was. And then when he says, I am the last, it's another way of saying, when all of this is gone, I will still exist. And so I pointed out that anytime we go through a hardship, a trial, one thing that's good for us to remember is who we serve, that he is the first and the last. And then the fact that he said, I am he that was dead and am alive evermore, that's just a reminder that he went to the cross, he was buried, but death could not take hold of him permanently. And there is no greater power than resurrection power. And so when we have to go through persecution, and more than likely all that we will ever suffer will be, how do they say it, physiological type of persecution. We're not going to go through physical persecution like the apostles did, like the church of Smyrna, more than likely. And so, folks, when we go through that and you say, boy, this is hard, well, remember the church of Smyrna, but even more than that, remember Jesus, the first, the last, the resurrection, all that he went through. This is the God that we serve. Now, if we were to give the church of Pergamos this morning a title, we would call this the compromising church. And this is it's a remarkable thing to think about, because when we hear the word compromise, number one, we know that that's bad in a lot of situations. It's not always bad. I tell people sometimes compromise in marriage is a good thing. Okay? Sometimes I want chicken, my wife wants fish. We can kill each other over it, or we can compromise for a chicken fish sandwich. And so sometimes compromise can be good, but often when we hear it, it is, we relate it to the bad, because we think even within religion, someone that, you know, has denied the faith and they're not serving God. One of the things, and I talked to Pastor Jerry Locke this morning, and he called me, sent me a text, said, are you available? And he's going to be coming to preach for us mid-October. And he said, there's round trip tickets for $77. I said, get them yesterday. And so we're praying things continue well, that we can have him. And we're going to try to do our preacher's meeting on Tuesday, even get a few of the circuit riders. Not all of them are going to come up. And obviously some have some concerns and things like that, but we're going to serve the Lord and have a good time. But I told Brother Jerry this morning, I said, the thing about Pergamos that really just jumps out of the pages to me is the fact that it was a very good church in some ways, and yet it still had characteristics of compromise. And I think often that we look at ourselves and we think, well, there's some really good things about me, so I could never possibly be a compromising Christian pastor. Well, the Church of Pergamos teaches us otherwise. And folks, this is, I think, a ploy of Satan. If he cannot knock us down, he's going to try to build us up. I don't know if he's ever done that to you. He's going to try to stroke your ego and make you think everything is fine. You're a great Christian. And when you begin to feel that way, it might be healthy, spiritually healthy, to examine, am I truly spiritually where I need to be? Or is this the adversary just trying to keep me where I'm at? Because the Church of Pergamos is a great example of what we're just talking about at this moment. Now, I told you in verse number 13, one of the immediate things that jumps out to me is when he says that Pergamos is where Satan's seat is. Now, that is a remarkable statement, because people today, I think they think, you know, if I was to say, where's the headquarters of Satan right now? They'd probably say in the pit of hell. That's where Satan's headquarters is. And I would be quick to correct them of that's going to be his ultimate incarceration, but that is not his place of operation right now. And so, and this really becomes intriguing to think about, of where is Satan's headquarters right now? Now, I don't think it's still fit to say that Pergamos would be his headquarters, but in biblical times when this was written, Christ was pointing out this is where the seat of Satan is. His operation, his headquarters, if you will, they were centered from Pergamos, going out into all the world, which really gets my mind to thinking of, well, then what do we know about Pergamos? If we're going to try to identify, and you can't be dogmatic about it, if we're going to try to identify maybe where is the headquarters of Satan right now, and some people might say, well, I think it's a political party. And you're supposed to laugh with that. And got to lighten the tensions, man. You can't watch the news, pick a paper up, and without either getting upset or maybe smiling. And I smiled a lot this week over a mass situation in San Francisco, and kind of watched that over and over, and just kind of looped it again and again. And I thought, this is good stuff here, and got some spiritual awakening out of it. And so when we try to identify where is Satan's seat, well, here's what we know about Pergamos. It was a thriving capital for paganism. Remember last week, I told you that they had begun to worship Caesar. And in fact, I want to be clear with that, because in biblical times, you would go once a year and you would state your faith, if you will, to Caesar. But you were also allowed to worship other gods as long as you acknowledge Caesar as a supreme god. Well, the Christians were not willing to do that. And so last week, I told you about Polycarp refusing at 86. He was burned alive. He believed in his faith. He lived out what came out of his mouth. And that's a hard thing to do. I told someone the other day, the hard thing about Christianity is practicing it. Amen? I mean, it's easy to sit here and quote verses about forgiving and loving and restoring, and boy, you can just go on and on. But the most challenging thing about Christianity is when we're put to the test, and I believe there are times God will test us to live our faith out. And so when we looked at the Church of Smyrna last week, they were refused to give worship to Caesar. And so what we know about Pergamos is that there was a temple built to Caesar there. That was the first temple built to Caesar. We also know of Pergamos, as we're beginning to understand just how pagan it was, they had an altar to the god Zeus there. Now, that's probably a name that rings a bell in Greek mythology, and they build movies around it. But supposedly, it was the greatest and biggest altar ever built to what we would call a pagan deity that ever existed. On top of that, they had the worship of another god called Asclepius. Now, there are times people say it takes so much faith to be a Christian. Well, I just kind of beg to differ, because if you were a follower of Asclepius, the worship involved snakes. In fact, their temple, they would have non-venomous snakes, and they would be slithering all around. And if you needed healing, if you needed something, you would go and lay there, and as the serpents would slither over your body, they would impart the healing. They would impart whatever it was that you were seeking as you worship the god Asclepius. Now, I kind of want to do one of those, you know, just glory to God. I could not do that. You know, your back gets kind of, it's kind of like when I was younger and the teacher would be writing on the chalk board and break the chalk and her nail would go across it. And it was like right in the center of the back, you get jabbed. And so when people say, man, the faith that it requires to be a Christian, oh, they don't understand. There have been pagan religions that have existed, and the worship of Asclepius was one such, to where those serpents, and that was what was required to be a part of that religion. In fact, today you'll still see the kind of the symbol of Asclepius on the back of an ambulance. And I've had people say, well, isn't that, you know, the Old Testament, what they call it, Nehushtan, where, you know, Moses held the brazen serpent up, and, you know, that is not what that. And so when we begin to understand what was going on in Pergamos, God is real, and why the Bible is God's Word, that is etched in this preacher's mind. I hold that fast in my mind. Not everyone does. And if you're a believer, that is one thing you've got to get settled in your mind. And so when the Bible says that they held fast the name of Jesus here, or hold fast His name, I believe it's another way of saying in their mind, in the church of Pergamos, the issue that God is going to have to deal with is not getting established that Jesus Christ is God's Son and God is the true God. They had that settled. But He doesn't end there. He says, not only have you held fast My name, but you've not denied My faith. I believe the second good thing about this church, not only did they have settled that Jesus is the Christ, He is the only God, the supreme deity, the true God, but they had their theology pretty much settled as well. Meaning, not only did they believe that Jesus was the Christ, but I believe that if you were to sit and talk to them, well, tell me a little bit about the gospel, they could have taken you through the same gospel that we go through today. We could talk about different subjects. They knew to some degree. Now, folks, that's a far better statement than we can apply to most Christians, isn't it? You ask some Christians, well, why do you believe this or that? And they usually give you the infamous teenage answer of, I don't know. And their shoulders kind of go up and their hands go out. I don't know. My pastor said something about it 2 weeks ago. Well, I think it's great that you can trust a pastor, but you know what's even better? When you see it and study it for yourself. And that's what we encourage people to do here in our church. Trust your pastor. I'm not saying don't do that, okay? What I am saying is get to know the faith, as we talk about it, or theology on your own. And so that's where you can take a big step in your Christian maturity. And that helps you to begin to discern right from wrong, good from bad, holy from evil. That is a great step in your Christian life. So the church of Pergamos, they held fast the name of Christ. They did not deny the faith. But then the Bible says something else at the end of verse number 13. He says, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And boy, he's just kind of hammering that down, isn't he? This is the seat of Satan. This is the operation of his headquarters and where his seat is. But he says that thirdly, he says, you were a witness to Antipas. Now, we cannot be dogmatic over who Antipas was. Some commentaries will point to the fact that he was probably their pastor. We cannot be dogmatic. It may have been and stood to reason that that was true. But do you understand what Jesus just said to them? Look at it again. If Antipas was their pastor, then we're reading this, that he was a martyr. He gave his life. He was put to death for the cause of Christ. He was slain among you. And so this is Christ saying, you were a witness to Antipas being martyred for the cause of Christ. Now, history would record that Antipas, much like Polycarp, was burned alive. Now, let me just ask you a question. And let's just kind of make your mind think here. Let's say this was a different day in a different age, and someone came through those doors, in fact, several people, and they apprehended your pastor and said, we're going to burn him at the stake right there. What do you think your response would be? Some people, I think, would be looking for the back door. You know, thank God you put those crash bars on because we're going out the back door. And if there's not enough room in the back door, we're going through one of the back windows. We want to get away from anything that might draw us in. Because if they go from persecuting you to persecuting us, preacher, we're just really not in for that. But that was not the church of Pergamos. No, when you study this out, it would appear, and we put the history into it, and I understand that history is just history, but when we put this all together, it would appear if Antipas was their pastor, they burned this man alive while the church watched. And it did not deter their faith at all. In fact, I think they became stronger, maybe in some ways, and that's why they hold fast the name of Christ. They, you know, had their faith, their doctrine settled. That's just a remarkable thought to begin to think about, that they were a witness to this man giving his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ. But then we look at the bad, verse number 14. Remember, at the beginning of this study, I said that Pergamos could be entitled the compromising church. And I told you the most remarkable thing about that is there's a lot of good things about this church. And therein is the fallacy, isn't it? We think, well, if I'm a compromiser, I'm a no good for nothing. You know, my doctrine, my theology, not always, dear friend. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, but I do have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I don't want to belabor this particular topic, but Balaam was an Old Testament character, okay? If you know anything about him, there was a time where a man named Balak came to him from the Moabites, and he wanted Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. Now, this is a different time, a different day. And if you've ever read the Old Testament carefully, especially in pre-Noahic times, prior to the flood, the society was a whole lot different than what we know it. I tend to think that angels and mankind kind of intermixed and seen each other quite frequently. Okay, but this is Old Testament. Balak comes. He wants him to curse the nation of Israel. He's not going, or God forbids. He wants to do it, but God denies him that. And remember, the angel was sent, and the angel threw Balaam up against the side of the stone, kind of crushing his foot. So if we're trying to decide, well, what was the sin of Balaam? And what sin is this church getting involved in? Well, this is really unfortunate because what Balaam did for Balak is he said, listen, I know how to get these people to get the judgment of God against them. And ultimately, it was to commit fornication. They wanted the Moabite women to intermingle with the men to seduce them because Balaam knew enough about God to know that when his children go into sin, there would be discipline to follow. Once again, that's the sign of a true child of God. And so when the Bible says here that I have a few things against thee, thou hast there then to hold the doctrine of Balaam. Well, we could look at it in a few ways. We could say that it was either sexual sin, a fornication, and very possibly what was going on in the church of Pergamos. They knew their faith. They knew what the Bible taught. They knew that Jesus was the Christ. They were not going to deny His name, but it would appear that they were weak and possibly taking a stand against sexual sins, primarily fornication. Now, folks, I think it also goes without saying that in the year of 2020, probably the greatest sin that plagues the church to this day is fornication or sexual sins. Do you realize that's still a sin? Awful quiet in here, okay? It is still a sin. It was a sin then. It was a sin 1,000 years ago, and it is still a sin today. And one thing that the church has got to guard is that it doesn't become so culturally right that it becomes biblically wrong. And so we could be a church today like Pergamos, if we're not careful, where we hold fast the name of Christ. We know what the Bible says, but boy, I tell you what, we really just don't stand against sexual sin. Another sin that could be tossed out is we know that Balaam was a prophet for hire. It was all about money. And so if we combine the two, and we could say it like this, it was all about materialism and sexual sin. And once again, if you've been in America for any length of time, the one thing that plagues her is materialism. I said at the beginning when we reopened church, one of the things that saddened my heart was I was running into Christians who I think were more disappointed, not that church had to close down, but that their fun could not continue. The materialistic things, the extracurricular things that there's nothing wrong with them, but when they become a priority over serving God, everything is wrong with them at that point. Amen? Now, someone asked me this morning, they said, Pastor, are you going to go hunting? I'm like, is the Pope a Catholic? Last time I checked, I think he was. You know, of course I'm going to go hunting. You know, and I've shared with you, I love to hunt. I practice to hunt. I've got several mounts in my garage that I bought off eBay. You know, if that makes you feel better, Miss Lenny. She's shaking her head like, you murderer. You know, my daughter roughs me up all the time too. But there was a time in my life where I got convicted because I began to realize I'll bend over backwards to go hunting. I'd hunt even when I didn't feel good, but I wasn't quite serving God the same way. And I realized probably at 25, 26 years of age, this has got to change. Nothing wrong with hunting. Amen to that. Nothing wrong with it, but it's all about priorities. And so when we look at this sin of Balaam, materialism, fornication, and then the Bible talks about the Nicolaitans. Now, Brother Wiebe and I were talking about this in our first study because it mentions something about the Nicolaitans again. And folks, we cannot be dogmatic. Now, this is interesting, and Brother Arnold and I were tossing this back and forth. It is very possible that the Nicolaitans, they were named after the deacon Nicholas in Acts chapter 6. Now, cannot be dogmatic on it, but that's remarkable to think about because everything would point, I think, a little bit more that way, that this is where this all stemmed from. But if that be true, it's a reminder that even the deacon of the early New Testament church, he apostatized and went into deep, grave sin. You know, it's a sad thing when we see leaders, and they're on the news, unfortunately, Falwell Jr. and some of the things he's gotten involved in. And, you know, I sit and I listen to that, and I thought, how in the world did a supposed man of God get involved in these things? And but when we go to the church of Pergamos, they're dealing with this type of sin. And so when we look at the sin of the Nicolaitans, I think it would be similar in some ways to the sin of Balaam. And so when Christ said, I have some things against you, remember, they were strong. They were outstanding. They were better than some people because I don't think they would shy away from the fact of, tell me, do you believe Jesus is the Christ? I think people of this church would have said, absolutely. But what was their downfall? Well, they were not standing against fornication, materialism, and things that just kind of fall into that category. Now look at the third thing, the judgment this morning. The Bible says in verse 16, And this is a kind of a thought-provoking statement. He says to repent. Now that's a good biblical word. It means to have a change of mind. Bible says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, one thing I didn't mention when we looked at the church of Ephesus, folks, do you realize this is Christ saying I'm going to fight with the church? Now, I'm going to promise you one thing. You'd much rather fight with anyone but Jesus Christ. We can all say amen to that. Should be able to say amen with that. Fight with the preacher, but don't fight with Christ. Fight with anyone else. But the last person you want to fight against you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying a second time here to the church of Pergamos. He says, you'd better repent or I'm going to come and I'm going to do it quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I know once again, people are like, what does that mean? Well, it would appear that the sword would be the word of God. And if you'll put all the scripture together, remember that all judgment is given to the Son of God. And this is Christ pointing out, I will be the one to judge you, and I will judge you by the word that I have given to you. Let me just tell you an awesome thought, because you all know you're going to stand before God all by yourself one day, don't you? Bible says in the book of Romans, so then we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to stand all by myself one day, so if I'm trying to blame my wife for something, that's not going to work with God. All the excuses of why we didn't serve God, why we weren't a better Christian, that's going to be one moment where we're going to have to just tell the Lord, I just chose not to do it. I just chose to be this type of Christian. But if you're sitting there wondering, well, what is that day going to be like and how is the Lord going to judge me? Well, He's already told us that. He's going to judge us according to this book. You've already got the manual. Isn't that exciting? No, I let me say it like this. I guess it's exciting if we know the manual. If we read the manual, if we're the type of Christian that we really don't pick our Bible up, you're probably sitting there still a little bit trembling in your heart of, I don't even know what He's going to do. I don't even know where He's going to start it. Is this going to be a good judgment, a bad judgment? Well, if you get into the manual, the Bible talks about that. And so what He's telling this church here is, listen, there's some good things. He's commending them. Christ is not a God that's all about the bad and the punishment and, you know, woe is me and this. No, He commended them. He lifted them up. He acknowledged the good. But He said, listen, you're not doing right with fornication, sins of fornication. You're not doing right with sins of materialism. And you'd better get this straightened out, or I'm going to come and deal with you with the sword of my mouth. So He was telling them, get it straightened out. So if they were sitting there wondering, well, how do we get this corrected? Well, we've got the manual. The manual tells us what to do. Now look lastly at the reward. Verse number 17. And I enjoy these studies. I don't know about you. Seven churches, but boy, they can speak to us as individuals. He that hath an ear. Have we heard that before? Yes, we have. That's a way of your mother telling you, are you listening? And if your mama didn't do that, my mama did. I think my dad did. There were times they were aggravated of, did you not hear? You know, when I said it in English, I said it slowly. I said it the second time. In fact, I think my wife said something like that to me this week of, did you not hear? And we're supposed to go out to eat with Joe and Anna. And she's like, did you not remember? And I'm like, I plead the fifth or the sixth or the seventh. Just plead me something that gets me out of this responsibility. He that hath an ear. That's the way the Spirit's saying, you got what you need. You better listen. You'd better pay attention. Now, if Mama said it, it was important. But if Christ says it, it's all important. Amen? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat. Now notice what he gets ready to say here. I'll give to eat of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now I'm going to help save you from an embarrassing moment. So as soon as we're dismissed this morning, I'll be shaking your hand. And if you come out and say, what is the name in the stone that no man knoweth? You know what I'm going to tell you? I don't know. Inevitably, somebody will ask that question when you read a verse like that. They'll get to thinking, and Pastor surely has to know. Well, if I knew, the Bible wouldn't be written this way. It would say, no man knoweth but Pastor Matt Walters. So what is the hidden manna and the white stone? Well, we can study this and try to keep it within context. The hidden manna was the manna, according to the Old Testament, that they put inside the ark. More specifically, it was, I like to refer to it as angel food cake. Now, it wasn't literally that, okay? But that's kind of heavenly, isn't it? It's so light, and when you put strawberries on it, and I tell you, there's revival right there. I mean, it just, that's good stuff. It was food, sustenance, given specifically to the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness, and it sustained them, okay? It kept them nourished. And so when we look at, you know, the fact that he says, I will give you to eat of the hidden manna, and then he says, I will give you a white stone. Well, what is the white stone? Well, we can't be emphatic. Some people believe, and I tend to believe, keeping it in context, it would have been the stone on the breastplate of the high priest of the Urim and the Thummim, and that was to discern the will of God. And so if we put this all together, the church is in sin. They're a good church. There are some good qualities there. I mean, they stand for the name of Christ. They know what they believe in, but they've allowed some things to go that they need to correct. This could be God's way of saying, if you need divine help in getting this thing straightened out, come to me. Because the hidden manna was in the Ark of the Covenant, and it would appear to me that what God is telling them is, come to me in prayer. Come to the place where you're going to get the answers. And if the white stone would represent that in some way, and people believe a variety of things, but if that is what the context is here, it's God's way of saying, this is going to be maybe a challenge for you to deal with, and you may not know where to begin, but if you come to me, I'll show you the answers to that. You know, isn't that the great God that we serve? Maybe today there's someone sitting here, preacher, I'll tell you what, my life is so complicated, it's so messed up, I don't even know where to begin. Well, let me just say, begin at the throne. Begin with God. Because God can give you and begin to divinely show you the steps that you need to take. And isn't that the way it is? Some people, they'll be in the office crying, if I don't even know what to do next, preacher. Well, if you need that divine wisdom, go to God. And isn't it great that although the church had some bad, that Christ didn't say too bad, so sad, you know, just he kind of cast them aside. He still loved this church. I want to remind you, God's first and foremost desire is not to discipline, but for you and I to admit to our mistakes and deal with them, or otherwise He has to come and deal with them on His own. So think about this morning. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to go into a time of reflection this morning. We do this every Sunday. We do it a little bit different. Now with coronavirus,